Those of you following our read-it-through schedule, we're in the sixth chapter of the book of Galatians tonight. And the book of Galatians in general was written by Paul, perhaps from Corinth, on his third missionary journey, or his third trip, and at least third visit to Corinth. And it was written to correct two errors. And those two errors are very, very prominent today. One, error number one, that men are saved or justified by observing the law plus believing in Jesus Christ. In other words, like you read, for example, in the Augsburg Confession repeatedly about the law and the gospel, the law and the gospel. And that's just like saying water and oil, water and oil, water and oil. And it's ridiculous to put a coordinate conjunction between law and gospel, because the law was to condemn and the gospel was for justification. So the Apostle Paul spent these long six chapters on this to show that the law came for condemnation. The law is our schoolmaster to lead us to Christ, he said. And then the second error was that sanctification, or after you are saved, that you are made more perfect in Christ by human effort. And that was another absolute lie that he had to contradict. And he made it plain that man could not be his own sanctifier, but the Holy Spirit was the sanctifier. And he even told them what the fruit of the Spirit was in their lives, like love, joy, and peace, long-suffering, gentleness, faith, meekness, and temperance. And he had three inward graces or fruit, three outward, and three upward that the Holy Spirit produces in the life. And no human effort can produce any of those. So that brings us then to the sixth chapter, which in a way is a kind of a conclusion. If you notice, he begins, and all of this, I think the whole chapter could be considered under the heading of laws, but they are not the kind of laws that he had faced among the Galatians. He is, first of all, considering the law of restoration in the brotherhood, but perhaps it would be better translated, even where Peter uses it, as brotherliness instead of brotherhood. Brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such an one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Notice, if a man be overtaken in a fault, this could be translated transgression or a violation of the law or a trespassing of the law. It means going beyond or stopping short of fulfilling the law. And that's what it means. So he said, brethren, if a man be overtaken in a fault, ye which are spiritual, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, considering thyself, lest thou also be tempted. Then the law of brotherhood or brotherliness here is, first of all, based in love. And as we find the Lord saying, blessed are the poor in spirit, he was saying that love is a secret of happiness, but he said meekness is the necessity of love. So he reaches here into the minor premise, which is the middle part of the argument upon which everything hangs. Restore such a one the spirit of meekness. In other words, he's presuming that the meekness in the human heart, which is not native, has been born there because of the love of God, as we find in the fifth chapter of the book of Romans. Now, on this, we often have arguments. There is, for example, the law of love. Then there is the law of confession. Then there is the law of forgiveness. I recall one time when a difficulty arose in a church, and someone rose and said, well, Pastor, this person may be guilty, but you are not perfect. Well, I said, nobody is being condemned tonight because they're imperfect. They're being condemned because they're rebellious. You see, there's a difference. All of us are imperfect. And if we were going to cast everyone out of the church that's imperfect, then everybody would have to go out. But I trust that rebellion isn't common. And if it is, the sooner one casts out the rebellious person, the better off we are. So there's a vast difference between being imperfect and being rebellious. But notice the rebellion. We say that rebellion is the sin or the transgression mentioned here. Well, first of all then, there's the law of love. We should love those people. And it says here, restore such a one. That's our purpose, restore them. How can we restore them? The law of love says restore them. Second, the only way they can be restored is by their confession of their sin. And when they've confessed their sins in earnestness, then the only thing we can do is forgive them their sins. Now, between forgiveness and restoration, there may be a period of their proving themselves. There might be. For example, in Corinthians, the 5th chapter, where we find the apostle there was dealing with one, and he said, cast this one, he says, into that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. In other words, cast this one to the devil, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. Well, that was severe. There wouldn't be in that case any restoration. But now notice, will you, I'm thinking, for example, of an instance back in one of my early pastorates when there was a pastor who had failed his congregation very miserably, and it became very well known. And it was so well known that he stood before his congregation and made a full confession, and not only acknowledged but confessed more than they knew. And they heard his confession, and they loved him, and they heard his confession. And then they forgave him. And then he expected immediate restoration to his pulpit, which he didn't get, which he didn't deserve. Because after his confession, and after he was forgiven, then he had to prove himself before he would be restored to the place of leadership and honor and trust that he'd had before. And many people don't understand this. If thy brother be overtaken in a fault, he said, restore such a one in the spirit of meekness, lest thou be tempted thyself. Now notice, then if you remember that, it'll help you all your life. Many individuals say, well, you don't forgive me if you don't restore me. That is not true. That doesn't follow. Doesn't it teach you the word of God? So you have the law of love, the law of confession of sin. There's nothing to forgive a violator of unless, in Christian fellowship, unless he's made his confession of sin. You're not to forgive him on a silent testimony. So there's a law of love, the law of confession of sin, the law of forgiveness, and then the law of restoration. Now, depending on how serious the violation is or the trespass. So here's the first, then, the law of restoration. Then next, he has next here, the law of sharing. He says, or burden sharing, if you want to call it that. Though this is translated from bara, which really means a heavy load, really. He said, brethren, he says, bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. Now, he's purposely resorting to the terminology of law because they have put themselves back under the law of Moses, which brought death and which brought condemnation. And he is pointing out to them Christian laws that bring life and will cause life to grow in the Christian. Bear ye one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if any man think himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. In other words, he is saying here, no man liveth unto himself. He's saying again, no man has committed any sin that you might not have committed yourself. This is what he's saying. In other words, he is speaking here of the solidarity of the human race, that we have all partaken of Adam's sin, and we've all partaken of the weakness of all of sin, and that no individual is capable of any more heinous sin than any other individual might be with given the proper opportunity. That's what he's saying. He said, notice then he says, but let every man prove his own work, and then shall he have rejoicing in himself alone and not in another. For every man shall bear his own burden. Now, there's a double truth here. I suppose at this point, I've only been able to find one illustration comes out of boyhood that really illustrates this point. We have what looks like two contradictory statements. Bear ye one another's burdens. All right. And this expression here would give one a feeling, like I thought recently in another idiom in the scripture, as though you would see me lays man with a hoe, pressed down, stooped forward, with bent shoulders, under a heavy load. And bear ye one another's burdens. If someone's going to relieve that individual of his burden and bear it for a while or a part of it, how can the man bear his own burden? And this is, I think this is a tremendous thought. If you get this thought, it will help you. Because people, there are two things in life that's very obvious and unanimous. One, the loneliness of life. The loneliness of life. And to counteract that, we have in the Christian life an omnipresent Savior, an eternal contemporary, the one who walked and worked with David Livingstone as he sloshed from side to side of the dark continent when he wrote down his verse, always as lo, I am with you always. The loneliness of life, and the Lord can care for that. Now the second, and you recall the first public invitation Jesus gave was there in Matthew 11, 28 to 30. Come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest. The burden of one may be pain. The burden of another may be anxiety. The burden of another, it might possibly be a physical burden. The burden of another might be sickness. I think of William Robertson Nicoll, who had such a prolific pen and had left so many gems of truth. And yet he had such a frail and weakened body that he laid a semi-invalid on his bed and dictated much of the choice things that he left. He dictated much of it to a secretary or an amanuensis at his side. And he never saw it, some of it, after he dictated. He had a burden of a weakened body. He said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden. Loneliness is one of the commonest burdens of life. And the second one is the soul and spirit and body of the man who feels overburdened with the burden of life. And it comes here. I think I've used this illustration. Perhaps it comes vaguely to memory years ago in another connection, but it fits here. And that's this. As a boy, we used to cut wood and kindling at night. And the last, sometimes the mother or father would have to say it two or three times. Have you got your wooden kindling in? Wood stoves. And sometimes we'd even have to go out in the dark. But we were supposed to get it in the light without any lantern. And usually, it would be coming in the boy's arms about the time father would be coming in from his evening chores. And I recall one time coming in with what my mother called a lazy man's load. That means about twice as much as I should try to carry at one time, if you don't know what that means. And if I couldn't carry it all on one arm, well, I reared back and carried it this way on two arms and couldn't see where I was going. And so father came along behind on one of these occasions, and he picked up boy wood and all right from behind and bore us right through the kitchen door over to the wood box, where he laughingly held the boy over the box to dump his wood. Now, I was still bearing my burden, but my father came, and in those stronger arms, he not only bore the burden, but he also bore me as a burden bearer. And this is what we have in this illustration. There's no one under any burden that goes beyond that which the Lord will allow. And when he said, come unto me, all ye that labor and are heavy laden, he said, and I will give you rest. This is where, for every man, We read in this sixth verse of sixth of Galatians, every man shall bear his own burden. And now I want to say something at this point before I leave it. It's at this point that many unwise psychiatrists and psychologists have tried to prop up the individual without bearing his own burden and without putting all kinds of props and excuses around him that he can't bear his burden. And it's a great disservice. And many people are putting $25 every 30 minutes down the drain only to be weakened by someone telling them, you can't bear this burden. But the Lord Jesus says, you can bear this burden because I'm going to bear you and the burden too. Now, that's much more than I expected to say about that one verse. But anyway, if you get this truth, you're getting enough for the lesson tonight. But there's much more to follow. Now notice, will you, there's the law of restoration. Then there's the law of burden bearing. And that one would make a wonderful sermon sometime. And then there's the law of teaching. Notice in the sixth verse, let him that is taught in the word communicate or share unto him that teacheth in all good things. What does it say? Let him that is taught. Do you notice that? Let him that is taught in the word. In other words, you didn't just open the Bible and give your own ideas out of it. You have been taught. And the word of God, you recall how Paul said of Timothy, about his mother and his grandmother, it had been taught down through the generations. And this is why we have a Sunday school. And can I stop at this point and say I lament every Sunday morning that we have a differential of 75 to 100 people when this auditorium is jam-packed. We have 75 and sometimes 125 and maybe 150 people that have not realized their need of coming to be taught the Word of God. We're pleased, and we'll never scold them for that. We're pleased to have them here for the preaching of the Word. And we try to put some teaching in the preaching, but it's not the same. It's so much better, especially in the class where you can ask a question or make a comment and share, as it says here, share with each other. The law of teaching. Let him that is taught in the word communicate unto him that teacheth in all good things. Now, one more thing I want to say about this. So many that think they're taught in the word have just simply picked up a lot of poison in some of the isms that are spread in literature all around. They think they're taught in the word. And they get up one mess of literature and says there's no hell, and then another mess of literature and says there's no death. Millions now living will never die. And you can get all kinds of literature full of all kinds of lies and leave people the idea that they're taught in the Word. They're not. They've only been taught in isms, which is not the Word of God at all. And other people have been taught in denominationalism. As I've said so many times, we're a Biblicist church long before we're a Baptist church. There are Baptist churches, many of them in this city, with which we would not agree on many things. But we'll agree with the Biblicists right straight along. Now notice, will you, then, as we go further, we come to the law of the harvest. Be not deceived, God is not mocked, for whatsoever man soweth, that shall he also reap. For he that soweth to his flesh shall of the flesh reap corruption, but he that soweth to the Spirit shall of the Spirit reap life everlasting. And let us not be weary in well-doing, for in due season we shall reap if we faint not. He says the law of the harvest has a double lesson. One, he said, they that sow to the flesh shall reap of the flesh corruption. And isn't it strange that everybody that sows to the flesh thinks he's going to be the exception? For example, this day of permissiveness and the medical guidance of our country from the Washington down tell us that we are now in a near epidemic of venereal disease. Why? Because permissiveness has caused people to sow to the flesh and reap of the flesh corruption. But the Lord is good. The same law of the harvest pertains to sowing what Roger was saying in the previous hour, sowing the word of God. Let us not be weary in well-doing. He said, for we shall reap in due time, he said, if we faint not. And we want to come, as we may now, to the closing part of this epistle. But he has one more brief law, and that is the law of Christian service. As we have therefore opportunity, let us do good unto all men. A universal general law. In other words, serve everybody as much as you can. But then he modifies it. But he says, let us do good unto all men, especially unto them who are of the household of faith. In other words, there's some preferential treatment here for those who know the Lord and who are Christians. He says, sure, do good, he said, to all men. Serve all as much as possible. Ah, but give a little preferential treatment is really would be a literal translation here. He says, especially, you know, that puts the accent, he said, put the accent, he said, on those that know the Lord. In other words, we will do more for each other as children of God than we're going to spend ourselves for those who know not Christ and care not for the Word of God. You know, our Lord warned, he says, cast not your pearls before swine. You see, that's why this is in here. The law of Christian service. And now the last verses, 11 through 18. The Apostle Paul uses himself as an illustration of what he's been teaching in the book of Galatians. He uses himself as an illustration. Now he says, you see how large a hand, he said, a letter I have written unto you with mine own hand. It is perhaps with great pain that the apostle has used no amanuensis here. He has done this literally, scrawled it with his own hand. In other words, he had no assistance, no assistance. He was writing it himself, and perhaps with great pain. I don't know what his pain was. Some think it was eyes. And he laid around in a lot of prisons years at a time. He could have been suffering from terrible arthritis. He wasn't a large man, according to the description we find of his critics. So we find here, he said, that he is suffering even now to get this message to them. As many as desire to make a fair show in the flesh, they constrain you to be circumcised, only lest they should suffer persecution for the cross of Christ. In other words, he says there are people who refuse to stand up for the faith for fear they will be circumcised. They will, if they don't stand up for Judaism, that the Jews will persecute them. That's exactly like today. We've got lots of people that will not be militant for Christ because they won't take the stigma of it, you see. They won't stand by a fundamentalist leader. No, they're ashamed of him. Why? Because they won't take the stigma of the condemnation by association. And Paul says, a lot of you white-livered people, he says, down there, you're white-livered, he says. It isn't that you believe in circumcision, but you are afraid, he said, of the Jews that'll persecute you if you don't let them do it. Isn't that typical of today? Very typical. No difference. Same thing. You can find their name is Legion. And they have a lot of sweet reasons. They think they're superior to the leader. They think they're much more kind. They're kinder than Jesus Christ, more loving than Jesus Christ was. You know, he didn't hesitate to say, ye scribes and Pharisees and hypocrites, he said, you're a generation of vipers. They wouldn't follow him either. No, they wouldn't follow Jesus. They wouldn't be identified with anyone talk like that. No, sir, they're nicer than that, much nicer than Jesus. We got some of them left yet. You don't have to go far to listen to them. Find them. You get them in the right crowd. They're very careful where they give their colors away. Now notice, will you? He says, for neither they themselves who are circumcised keep the law, but desire to have you circumcised, that they may glory in your flesh. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross, he said, of the Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the word is crucified unto me and I unto the world. He's saying now, that through for his love of Christ, he bears in his body the marks or the stigma, which would be like the marks of a branding iron left on the where the animal is branded on the range. The Bar U Ranch, you'll say. Well, that Bar U that's burned into the flesh, through the hair and into the flesh of that animal, past the skin, making a deep scar, that's the stigma. He said, I bear in my body, he said, the stigma, he says, of the Lord Jesus. In other words, nobody could argue against the scars. It's like a soldier that pulls up his arm and shows you he was in battle. He shows you his scars. Yeah, he said he suffered. Here's where the shrapnel went through my arm. And that's what the apostle was saying. You don't think I love Jesus Christ? He says, I got marks to show it. Where are your marks? We have lots of people that mouth their great belief, you know, their great fundamental belief. They mouth it freely, but they haven't lost any friends for it. They haven't identified themselves with anybody that's going to cost them something by association that'll make someone say they're radical, they're square, they're extreme. You see, this is what he's saying. Notice as we go further, he says, for in Christ Jesus neither circumcision availeth anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creature. And as many as walk according to this rule, law, he says, peace be on them and mercy and upon the Israel of God. From henceforth let no man trouble me, for I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Brethren, the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you, be with your spirit. He said, amen. He closes his epistle to the Galatians. One with his own salvation by faith and identification with Jesus Christ and not with the law, and his own sanctification, meaning he's been separated and purged, separated from the world and made pure by the Spirit of God that has made him say, let no man trouble me. I bear in my body the marks of the Lord Jesus. Heavenly Father, we thank thee for this letter of Paul to the Galatians, and we realize that its height and depth has gone beyond our understanding. But we know, our Father, that he has written a practical word as much applicable today as it was in that day. Grant the Spirit of God may apply it to our hearts and lives in Jesus' name. Amen.